through Matthew 28 and verse 15. The title of my message to you this morning, and this is on the back of your bulletin if you want to take notes and follow along, the title is, He is not here, for He has risen. Those are words directly out of our text that the angel announced to the ladies who were visiting the empty tomb. So when you found Matthew 27, beginning in verse 57, please follow along with me as I read. It says, When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive that after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, Greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Let's pray together. Father, we gather today in the name of the risen Christ. And Father, as we do so, we come to your word now to hear the word of Christ through the Bible. Father, we pray that as we come to the Holy Scriptures today and we hear this familiar passage about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we pray that we would be seeing in this time the exalted Jesus in our minds and in our hearts. Father, we pray that you would lift Jesus up in this place today, that all men might be drawn to him. Father, we thank you that Jesus was not defeated by death, but instead defeated death so that we might have everlasting life. So Father, move, we pray, in this moment with your Spirit and with your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a pluralistic society where truth is said to be relative. We're told from the time that we're young that we are supposed to follow our hearts and sort of discover our own truth. And that everybody's supposed to discover what's true for them and what works for them. And in our society, when it comes to discovering your own truth and what works for you, really just about anything goes as long as you keep in mind that what's true for you might not be true for me. And what's true for me might not be true for you. What works for you might not work for me, and what works for me might not work for you. But, of course, the problem with that is that we all know that's just not the way truth works. And we see that in all kinds of ways. Not long ago, I received a letter from the police department in my mailbox. And I opened up that letter, and I began reading it. And it said, Mr. Gaines, you have been issued a speeding ticket. You were going 67 miles per hour in a 55 mile per hour zone. Now, I read it and I couldn't believe it. I thought, surely not me, right? So I kept reading on in the letter, And it said, and you're going to have to pay this fine and so forth and so on. I couldn't believe it till I got to the bottom, and sure enough, there was a picture of my license plate on my white Chrysler Town & Country minivan, or as we refer to it as the Swagger Wagon. And there it was in plain view, our car, and it was clocked in at going 67 and a 55. Now, to my defense, I thought it was a 65-mile-per-hour zone. You say, sure, sure, preacher, we all say that. But I thought, you know, what if I were to call that number on the ticket and talk to whoever's at the police department or the city worker and say, you know, I got this ticket, and I understand that it shows there's proof here, but, you know, I'm not going to pay that. And then the person on the other end of the phone, I'm sure, would say something like, well, Mr. Gaines, you don't understand. We have proof that you were speeding, that you broke the speed limit, you broke the law, and you are going to have to pay this fine. You must pay this fine, or you're going to get into big trouble. And I could respond to them maybe and say something like, well, I understand where you're coming from. I understand there's proof there in black and white. And I understand that that might be true for you. And that probably works for you, but it's just not true for me, and it doesn't work for me. What do you think they would say? I think they would probably say something like, well, Mr. Gaines, I don't care if it works for you. I don't care if it's true for you. It's true, and you're going to pay the fine or you're going to get into big trouble. You see, the fact of the matter is, truth is truth. And if something's true, it's not just true for you or for me. It's true for everyone. There is absolute truth. That's the way all of life is. And there are just certain things that if they're true, they have major ramifications for our lives. And here's the question I want to ask you this morning. What if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true? What if what the Bible claims about Jesus, that he died and was really dead, that he was buried in a tomb for 3 whole days, but then later he rose from the dead, never to die again? What if that is true? And I don't just mean true for me, or true for you, or true for Billy Graham and your grandma. I mean really just true across the board. What if it's true? I would suggest to you this morning that if it's true that Jesus rose from the dead, that has major ramifications for the life of every person in this room, including me and you. If Jesus rose from the dead, then like we see these ladies doing in our text, we should worship him and we should devote our whole life to him. That's what we see in our passage this morning about the resurrection of Jesus. Our text this morning, Matthew 27 and 28, this passage about the burial and resurrection of Jesus is written by a man named Matthew. Matthew was a disciple of Jesus, one of the original 12 disciples. Before he was a follower of Jesus, Matthew was a tax collector and a very sinful person, and he was hated and really was an outcast in the Jewish society. But one day, Jesus passed by Matthew's tax collecting booth, and he said to Matthew, come follow me. Isn't that just like Jesus to ask people who were outcasts in other ways to come and follow him? He still does that today. And so Matthew got up from his booth, he began to follow Jesus, and he became one of Jesus' disciples. And for 3 years or so, Matthew was there with Jesus, seeing Jesus do miracles and hearing all the teachings of Jesus. Matthew was there in the place where Jesus was arrested. He observed the arrest and the trial and the torture and the death of Jesus. Matthew was there with a group of disciples at the end of his gospel, Matthew 28, when they were in on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus appeared to them in physical form after he had been dead and rose from the dead. He was there and he saw the risen Christ. And now Matthew is writing this gospel, this book, to tell us about Jesus. And he writes this particular account of the resurrection so that we can know what happened on that day and so that we can know that it really is true that Jesus rose from the dead. And here's what we have in our text. In our text this morning, we have 4 truths that we learn about Jesus from this account of his resurrection. 4 truths, they're on your note sheet there. Notice what the first one is. The first truth we see and that we learn about Jesus from this account of his resurrection is that we learn that death cannot stop Jesus. Death cannot stop him. I mean, that's probably the most fundamental truth that we celebrate on Easter, is that death can't stop Jesus. Notice what it says in verses 57 through 61 about the burial of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 57, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. Now, all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, mention Joseph of Arimathea. We don't know a whole lot about Joseph. We don't even know exactly where Arimathea is. But we do know a few things about him from the Gospels. We know, for example, from other Gospel accounts, that Joseph was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, this Jewish council that were leaders in the Jewish religion. We also know from the other Gospels that when all the other Jewish religious leaders in the Sanhedrin were trying to put Jesus to death, that Joseph was one who did not consent to Jesus' death and to his murder. We know from other Gospels that Joseph, including this one, that Joseph was a rich man, and we know that he was a disciple of Jesus and a believer. It goes on to say that Joseph, in verse 58, went to Pilate. Pilate was the governor of that province of Rome. And he asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. Now listen, this took courage on Joseph's part. Joseph had to really summon up his courage. In fact, another gospel talks about how Joseph had to summon his courage to go and to go before Pilate. And why was that? Well, it was because of this. Jesus was crucified by the Roman courts as someone who was rebelling against the empire of Rome, as someone who was a threat to the Roman Empire. And so they put him to death along with a lot of other people as well. And so for Joseph to go before this Roman governor named Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus, to present himself as a friend of Jesus, Pilate could have easily said, "You must be a co-conspirator with Jesus if you're a friend of Jesus, and you deserve to be put to death as well." But Joseph summoned his courage and went and asked for the body of Jesus. Joseph went for it anyway because he loved Jesus, he was devoted to Jesus, and he wanted to give Jesus an honorable burial. And so that's what he did. It says in verse 59, "And Joseph took the body of Jesus and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud." This was just part of the burial technique in the first century. In John's gospel, it tells us that a man named Nicodemus helped Joseph with this process. And it mentions how Nicodemus brought 75 pounds of spices that were also traditionally used to put on a body, a dead body, when it was then wrapped in the wrappings for burial. And then it says in verse 60, "And Joseph laid it," the body of Jesus, "in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away." Now, this text says that the tomb that Joseph of Arimathea put Jesus' body in was his own tomb, and it was a new tomb, which meant that nobody had yet been buried in that particular tomb. Now, the reason it words it this way is because the tombs in Jesus' day in the first century, most of them were family tombs. And so in most of these tombs, more than just one person would be buried in it. But the text says that no one had yet been buried in this tomb because it was a new tomb. More than likely, then, Joseph had recently bought this tomb, and nobody in his family has yet died, and so nobody was in the tomb. And so he gives it to Jesus and allows Jesus to be buried in the tomb. And then it says, he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Now here's how this worked. The stones that were rolled in front of these tombs, like you've probably seen drawn in illustrations, was a large, heavy, round stone. And the way they worked it was they set it up on a stone slope, and they would roll that circular stone down the slope, and it would fit into a groove right there at the entrance of the tomb so that the tomb's entrance could be sealed. Now, one of the reasons they went to such great pains was because a lot of thieves in the first century would go and they would raid the tombs of deceased people because often there would be valuable possessions in there that they were buried with. And so they did that to keep people out. But what was there to keep people out couldn't even keep Jesus in, as we see in our text this morning. So the great stone was rolled there. Now, one of the things this proves to us, just as a side note here, is it disproves one of the false theories that denies the resurrection called the swoon theory. One of the theories throughout church history that people have used to deny the fact that Jesus actually rose from the dead was that they say, you know, Jesus, when he was on the cross, he was injured, he was in critical condition, but he didn't die on the cross. He simply swooned, or he passed out, or he went into a coma because of blood loss, or whatever it might be. So then they took his body, who really was still alive, though they thought he was dead. They put him in the tomb, and Jesus somehow resuscitated while he was there and was able to walk out of the tomb. Now, here's a problem with that. That theory that explains the way the resurrection would literally have us believe that Jesus, who was crucified on that cross with nails in his hands and feet, who suffocated, and then just to make sure he was dead, had a spear thrust into his side. And keep in mind, the Romans had perfected the art of capital punishment, especially crucifixion in that day. That somehow he survived all of that. That then he was put into a tomb, had this large stone that one man couldn't roll away by himself, come down and fit there and to seal the tomb. And somehow Jesus woke up while he was there, came out of his coma, and managed to roll away that stone all by himself, regardless of all the physical trauma that he had just gone through. And not only was he able to roll the stone away, he was also, as we'll see in a moment, able to fight off an entire company of Roman soldiers as well, as an injured man who just had a spear in his side and hung on a cross for most of the day. No, Jesus really did rise from the dead. It takes more faith to believe a theory like that than to simply believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And then it says in verse 61, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were also there as Joseph was laying him in his tomb, and they were sitting opposite the tomb. This little verse is put there to show us that there were eyewitnesses who saw Jesus' body, besides Joseph, who saw Jesus' body being put into the tomb. Now, this little detail is also put there to explain away one of the false theories that denies the resurrection of Jesus called the wrong tomb theory. Here's what some people have said throughout church history, that when those ladies went to that tomb that first Easter morning and they found that it was empty, the reason was because they were at the wrong tomb. They made a mistake and they went to the wrong tomb and it was empty because Jesus was never buried there in the first place. Well, the problem with that is the text says in verse 61, not only did the ladies go to the tomb on Easter morning, they were there on Friday night. They saw Jesus' body put in the tomb, and a couple of days later, they simply came back to the same tomb that they had been at before, where they saw his body laid. And when they got there, it wasn't that they were at the wrong address. It was just that no one was home. And then it goes on to explain the significance of that. You know, really, verses 57 through 61 here are just given to us to set the stage for what comes later in chapter 28. Jesus was buried. And the point of all of that is that that's what you do to dead people. You bury dead people. Jesus was buried to prove to everyone that he really was dead. He wasn't just wounded. He wasn't just hurt. He wasn't just in critical condition. There was no possibility of nursing him back to health or of resuscitating him. He was dead, and then he was buried, and everyone pretty much expected him to stay that way because that's what happens with dead people when they're buried. They stay dead, and they stay buried. At least that's what happens to most people. My grandmother, Gaines, my dad's mom, lived in Dyersburg, Tennessee, and she had, for a long time, her own cleaning business, and she had a lot of accounts in Dyersburg and the surrounding area where she would go, and she would clean banks and business offices. And one of the places that she had an account with was the local funeral home there. And my father, growing up in that, would often work for his mom, would work in the cleaning business in the summers and in the evenings. And one of my dad's jobs as an employee of Gaines Cleaning Service in Dyersburg was to go in to clean the local funeral home. And he's told stories about how oftentimes he would be in there vacuuming in the funeral home, and it would just be him, the vacuum, and the casket with the deceased person laying right there in the room with him. And he was a little freaked out by that, and so he'd be vacuuming, and he would keep an eye on that casket. One eye on the floor, one eye on the casket. And he's told me this over and over. He said, "And Grant, the reason I was doing that was because if anybody flinched, I was out of there." But you know, the good thing is that doesn't usually happen, does it? Usually when people die, they stay dead. But what we learn in our text this morning is that's not the way it worked with Jesus. Death cannot stop Jesus. It couldn't stop him. It stops you, and it stops me. And it has stopped everyone throughout history, but the one person death could not stop was Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Notice what it says about that in verses 1 through 3. It says in verse 1 of Matthew 28, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, the same Marys that saw where Jesus' body was laid on Friday night, they went to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and set on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow." Notice the miraculous things that were happening to announce the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And an earthquake happens, and often in Scripture, an earthquake is a sign of God's power, that when he shows up, the earth itself quakes. And then you have this angelic messenger from God who comes to proclaim these things, and he's got these white clothes and his glory radiating from him. We have a God, this text is telling us, that intervenes in our world and has the power to transcend all natural laws. He created the world, and he can intervene in it whenever he wants. He can even reverse death, as he does here. We have a miraculous, supernatural God. Then it goes on in verse 5 and says, "But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come see the place where he lay.'" I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. Let's not miss that. Let's not miss this morning as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, that the resurrection of Jesus was simply the conclusion of something prior that was very important as well, namely the death and crucifixion of Jesus. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus are at the heart of what the Bible calls the good news of the gospel. Jesus was crucified and then rose from the dead. Why was he crucified? Why was Jesus crucified? Why was he dead here? Why was he crucified? Well, the Bible says he was crucified to pay the penalty for our sins. You say, what do you mean? Here's what I mean. The Bible says in Romans 3:23 that all of us have sinned. We have broken God's laws. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, you say, well, I know that, but why is that so bad? Well, because here's the reason. The Bible goes on to say in Romans 6:23 that the wages or payment for sin is death. That because we have all sinned and broken God's laws, that we owe God much more than a fine for a speeding ticket. We have broken God's laws, and we owe him our very life. The fine, the penalty for sinning against the God who created you is death, not just bodily and temporarily, but eternally and spiritually forever in hell. That's the payment, that's the penalty for sin. And here's the good news of Jesus Christ, that God loved you so much that even though you deserve that, he sent his son Jesus into the world that he might be crucified and that, yes, he might be raised to pay the penalty for your sin in your place. You can't pay that penalty. I can't pay that penalty. So Jesus paid the penalty. I love what Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 24 about the crucifixion of Jesus. He says, "Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. You have been forgiven of all of your sins. Your debt, your fine, your penalty has been paid by Jesus on the cross. He was dying there in your place. He was crucified." That's what the angel meant. When he said, "You seek Jesus who was crucified, but he is not here, for he has risen as he said." Verses 7 and 8 then say, "Then the angel said to the ladies, 'Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples." This is the very first time someone was commissioned to go and to proclaim the resurrected Christ to other people. These two ladies who were eyewitnesses, the first eyewitnesses of the empty tomb, they are to go, the angel says, and to proclaim to the other disciples that Jesus is alive, that yes, he died for our sins, but he rose from the dead. And that's what Jesus' disciples have been doing ever since. We've been proclaiming the resurrected Christ ever since. I stand here before you today in a long line of 2,000 years of proclaimers to tell you that Jesus died for your sins and that he rose from the dead so that you could be healed, so that you could be forgiven, so that you can have a relationship with God even though you and I don't deserve it. Jesus rose from the dead. He rose from the dead bodily. It wasn't just his spirit that came out of the ground. It was his body. Jesus rose from the dead victoriously. Just when Satan and all the forces of hell thought they had finished him, just when it looked as if the curse of sin had literally claimed the Lord of glory, as we sang earlier, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose a victor over the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. He arose. Hallelujah, Christ arose. He arose bodily, victoriously, and he arose eternally. You know, there are other people in the Bible that were raised from the dead. For example, Jesus himself raised three people from the dead. During his earthly ministry, he raised Lazarus, his friend, from the dead. But Lazarus died again. He raised the son of the widow of Nain from the dead. But that little boy eventually grew up and died again. Jesus rose Jairus' daughter from the dead, a Jewish leader. But eventually she died again. But Jesus himself, after he died, rose never to die again. He rose eternally. And the good news this morning is that because Jesus rose from the dead, you and I also have the hope of rising from the dead as well. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. I want to tell you this morning that we are here to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And one of the reasons we celebrate that is not just because Jesus is alive, and that's great, although it is, but also because there's something in it for us. Jesus was the first of many who will rise from the dead one day to everlasting life, and all who are with him, who are followers of him, will rise from the dead as well one day. So the first truth we learn about Jesus from this account of his resurrection is that death cannot stop him. The second truth that we learn in our text about the resurrection of Christ is that men cannot contain him. Death cannot stop him, and men cannot contain him. And we see that at the end of chapter 27 with these guards who were sent to guard the tomb. It says in chapter 27, verse 62, the next day, that's Saturday, the day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive that after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day." So they go before Pilate and they say, "Jesus told everyone that he's going to rise from the dead in 3 days. So Pilate, I want you to order the tomb to be made secure. Why? Lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." They said, Jesus has already deceived a lot of people in his teaching, but if his disciples steal his body from the tomb and tell everyone he's raised from the dead, and people believe that, then the last deception will be greater than the first. So Pilate says to them in verse 65, Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." Probably what's happening here is that Pilate is giving these Jewish leaders a guard of Roman soldiers that will temporarily report to them for this duty of guarding the tomb of Jesus Christ so that nobody can steal him out of the grave. Now, this detail also explains away one of the false theories that explains away the resurrection. The first theory that explains away the resurrection is that Jesus' body was stolen from the tomb. I mean, that's what it even says in chapter 28, verses 10 through 15. That was what was spread. But the reality is, these Roman soldiers who were there to guard the tomb would have been able to easily fend off Jesus' disciples. Think about it. Jesus' disciples were the one that on Friday night, when Jesus was arrested, what did they all do? They got scared and they fled for their lives. You mean to tell me that in just a matter of a couple of days, somehow they summoned enough strength and got enough weapons to come against a guard of Roman soldiers and steal Jesus' body out of the tomb? I don't think so. But then notice what he goes on to say. He says, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go and make it as secure as you can." Every time I read that, I just chuckle a little bit. The key there is, go and make it as secure as you can. And that's exactly what they did. They made that tomb as secure as they could. It kind of reminds me of Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, where the psalmist says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us.'" And listen to this in verse 4. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." I kind of think when Pilate turned to the Jewish leaders and said, "All right, you've got a guard of Roman soldiers. Now, go and make it as secure as you can." I think God just laughed out loud right then and there. I think he just, LOL, right there, right? Ha! Make it as secure as you can. That's hilarious. Verse 66, "So they went, and they made the tomb secure," or so they thought, "by sealing the stone and setting a guard." But then notice what happens in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 28. Man can't contain him. It says in verse 2, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and set on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him," notice what these Romans guard did, "for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Here's the irony. The strapping, strong Roman soldiers, they became like dead men. Jesus, though he was dead, became a living man once again. Their knees knocked. They trembled, and they passed out at the sight of the glory of this angel and the earthquake and the power of God. What this shows us is that men, try as they might, as much as they can, they cannot contain Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus said about his own ministry and the power of the gospel. In Matthew 16, 18, he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I would submit to you this morning that if even the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, then surely the forces of man shall not prevail against the church either, whether they're Roman soldiers or some other government or anything else in the world. The world can't contain Jesus. There's this really neat story in the life of Jesus in the Gospels where Jesus goes and he preaches in this town, and the people get all upset with him, as they often did, and they rushed him out to the edge of a cliff, and they're about to cast Jesus over the cliff and kill him. And the text simply says, and Jesus passed through their midst and went on his way because his hour had not yet come. They couldn't contain Jesus. Even when they took his very life and did all they could to seal him in that tomb, they couldn't contain Jesus. Even now, there are parts of the world where people try to contain Jesus and the kingdom of Christ and the gospel message from spreading. One of the greatest examples has been, over the past several decades, the spread of the gospel in a place like China. In 1949, under the communist regime in China, there were only 800,000 Christians in China, Protestant Christians in China. It was illegal to be a Christian. And for decades, that was what it was. To be a Christian in China meant that you were to be hunted down. It was illegal to be a Christian there. But in 2010, you know how many Christians and Protestant Christians are in China now? Over 58 million. Regardless of the government's attempt to suppress Christianity, to suppress the gospel has spread there at a more rapid rate than almost any nation in the world. Some historians even project by the year 2025, there will be 160 million Protestant Christians in China, which would probably put it over the United States of America itself. Isn't that amazing? The gospel of Jesus Christ can't be contained. Men can't contain Jesus, even today. And the Bible says that as the end of the world draws near, darkness and opposition and sin will increase, and it will increase until it seems that there is no hope for the world. But the Bible says that in that moment of the world's darkest hour, the trumpet of God will sound, the dead in Christ will rise, Jesus will come back for his people, and the world will know once and for all that try as they might, they cannot contain Jesus Christ. So the second truth we learn about Jesus from this account of his resurrection is that men can't contain him. And then notice the third truth with me. We learn thirdly here in this account that believers worship him. What we have in the rest of the text is two different responses to Jesus. One, the response of his disciples, which was belief and worship, and then another response from the Jewish leaders and the Roman guards. Notice, though, first of all, the response of the disciples, and that is that believers worship him. Notice, first of all, think back with me to Joseph of Arimathea, which is what we read earlier. And think about his devotion to Jesus. How Joseph risked his own life to go before Pilate the governor, this Roman official. He risked his life. Mark 15, 43 says, Joseph took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Why was that? Why is that? It's because Joseph worshiped Jesus. Joseph believed Jesus was God. And so Joseph knew that Jesus deserved everything from Joseph's life. Even if it meant dying for Jesus, Joseph had reached the place in his life where he was willing to even die in his devotion and worship of God. Understand something this morning about us Christians, if you're not a Christian today. Understand, we're willing to even die out of our devotion for Jesus Christ. We believe he's God. And we believe the worst the world can do to us is kill us. And that Jesus rose from the dead so that we would one day rise from the dead as well. That just as man can't contain Jesus, they can't contain us either. And so we don't fear our lives. Is what you believe in that deeply rooted in your heart? Would you die for what you believe in? We would die for what we believe in. We're devoted to Jesus Christ. And several Christians recently, for example, in Egypt met that ultimate sacrifice, didn't they? Did you read about that? There were two different church bombings last Sunday in Egypt. One in a place called Tanta, Egypt, where 26 Christians were killed in a bombing, and another was in Alexandria, Egypt, where another 17 Christians were killed and murdered as well. The people who are responsible for bombing these two Christian churches on Palm Sunday came out with a statement and said, quote, "Crusaders and the followers of apostates," that's how they referred to the Christians there, "shall know that the bill between them and us is huge. They shall pay for it with the blood of their sons." Listen, Christians in Egypt would have it a lot easier if they would just deny Jesus and blend in. What is it that makes them risk their lives? What is it that makes them risk it all? It's their belief in and worship of and devotion to Jesus. They interviewed a lot of the survivors of those two church bombings, those Christians there, and they said, you know what? We're going to be back in church next Sunday because Jesus is Lord. And one of them specifically said, quote, "We feel scared. We feel targeted. We must have faith." Why do they risk it all? Would you risk it all for what you believe in? Christians would. And then notice the worship and devotion not only of Joseph of Arimathea, but of these two ladies as well in verses 9 and 10. It says, "And behold, Jesus met them." The two Marys, they're going back to tell the other disciples that Jesus is alive and the tomb is empty and we saw this angel and he's going to meet us soon in Galilee. And as they're on the way back, Jesus meets them, verse 9 says, and said to them, "Greetings." That's all he said. This was just a common word for, hey, hello. And so Jesus meets them and greets them, and it says they came up, and notice what they did. They took hold of his feet, and they worshiped him. This word for worship means that they prostrated themselves before him. They bowed down before him, and they paid homage to him, and they worshiped him as God. It says in verse 10, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" Now, why did they worship Jesus after his resurrection? Well, I think that they already somewhat believed that Jesus was God. But then they saw him die. And there are all these questions in their mind. How is this going to work? If Jesus is dead, how is our movement going to go on? And how is the kingdom of God going to be established? But when Jesus rose from the dead, they immediately worshiped him. And the reason was because the resurrection of Jesus proves that everything he said about himself is true. The resurrection of Jesus, the fact that he rose from the dead, proves and vindicates all the claims that Jesus made about himself during his earthly ministry. If there was any doubt in these women's minds and in his disciples' minds that Jesus is God, that Jesus is Savior, that Jesus is Lord and King, all those doubts were erased as soon as Jesus rose from the dead. Because it proved that he really is who he says he is, that he's King, that he's Savior, that he's God. That's why it says they worshiped him. You don't worship someone unless they're God. This is why when Jesus appeared to his other disciples, he appeared to doubting Thomas, and Thomas knelt before him. And in John 20, 28, it says, he said to him, "My Lord and my God." He called Jesus his Lord and his God. It vindicated everything Jesus said. Now notice, though, these guards who were around, they saw the resurrection of Jesus too. But they didn't have saving faith in him. They believed intellectually Jesus is not dead anymore. Jesus is alive. But all that proves to us is simple knowledge of and even somewhat a belief in Jesus' resurrection is not enough to save you. Did you know that even Satan believes Jesus has risen from the dead? And so you may be here today and you may say, yeah, I believe that it's true that Jesus rose from the dead. Well, that only puts you in the category of the Roman soldiers and the Jewish leaders who spread lies about Jesus and who did not submit to him. Here's what the Bible says that counts as saving faith. In Romans 10, verse 9, notice what Paul says about this. He says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Here's the difference between the Roman soldiers and the two Marys. The Roman soldiers believed Jesus raised from the dead. The two Marys believed Jesus rose from the dead and confessed with their mouths, "You are my Lord, you are my God." And that's what distinguished those two people. They worshiped him. Believers do that. But then a fourth truth that we see is this about unbelievers, and that's this. Unbelievers, they don't worship him, they dismiss him. They dismiss him. Notice what it says in chapter 28, verses 11 through 15. It says, "While they were going, these Roman soldiers, these guards, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests of the Jews all that had taken place. They reported and said, here's what we saw, here's what happened, Jesus isn't dead anymore. And then it says in verses 12 to 14, and when they had assembled with the elders, that's the Jewish leaders, and the council, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Now, they knew that was a lie. They had eyewitness testimony from multiple Roman guards that Jesus' disciples did not steal him from the tomb, but that instead an angel was there and the tomb was rolled away and the earthquake and Jesus is arisen from the dead. They knew it was a lie. Verse 14 says, and if this comes to the governor's ears, to Pilate's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. If they failed in their mission, they could have been in big trouble from Pilate, but they said, we'll cover for you. Take this money and spread this lie that Jesus is not really alive. So verse 15, they took the money and they did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now notice something about this Roman guard and the Jews who believed their eyewitness testimony. Notice, these guards, the text says, saw, quote, all that had taken place. They saw and they felt the earthquake. They saw the glorious angel roll the stone away. They saw the two ladies talking with the angel, and then maybe they even saw them meet the living Christ as they were on their way away from the tomb. They saw that the tomb was empty and that the place where Jesus lay was no longer occupied, and yet they still did not believe. Isn't that amazing? You say, well, if I would have seen that, I would have believed. Would you have? Because what this tells us is it's possible for a human being to believe Jesus is alive and still dismiss the significance of it. They dismissed it. They told lies about it so that other people would dismiss it. And people throughout history have been dismissing Jesus ever since. There are really two ways you can dismiss Jesus this morning if you're here. Two ways you can dismiss Jesus. One, you can deny that Jesus rose from the dead. You say, I just don't believe it. I believe that's a fairy tale. I don't care what the eyewitnesses said. I don't care what the Bible says. I don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. I know that thousands of people, even hundreds that Jesus appeared to, were willing to give up their very lives for the belief that he rose from the dead, but I don't believe it. I believe they fabricated. That's one way to dismiss Jesus. But there's a second way to dismiss Jesus this morning, and it's the way of the Roman guards and the Jewish leaders. The second way to dismiss Jesus today is you can believe in the resurrection and still dismiss him. And maybe that's some of you today. Maybe you're here today and you say, well, I believe the stories. I believe Jesus is God. I believe he rose from the dead. I just don't care. Maybe I haven't stopped to think about it all that much. Maybe I don't see the ramifications that that should have for my life. Maybe I don't understand the great demonstration of love that God poured out for me in the crucifixion of Jesus for my sins and in the resurrection of Jesus so that if I believe in him, I have everlasting life and the hope of rising from the dead as well. I just dismiss something I know and believe to be true. Well, the Bible says that at the end of time, there's coming a day when you won't dismiss it anymore. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, Paul talks about how one day Jesus will come again. And listen to what it says about this. He says, on that day, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Every knee means your knees too. Every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, those who have already passed away. And every tongue will confess, that's your tongue and my tongue as well, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now here's the bad news. On that day, it will be too late for that confession to be saving for anyone. But the Bible says that there is a way that you can make that confession now before it's too late. The question this morning is not will you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he rose from the dead, but will you do it on the last day when you're forced to, or today before the time comes? And I'm asking you this morning to stop dismissing Jesus. If you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, you may have been dismissing him all of your life, but I want to ask you today, don't dismiss Jesus Christ. The good news of the resurrection, the good news of the gospel is this, that even though you have sinned and you have done terrible things to break God's laws, And that even though because you have sinned, you deserve hell. You deserve punishment. You deserve judgment. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for you and I and for everyone to die once, and after this comes judgment. Even though you have broken God's laws and you deserve to be punished by God forever in hell, that God still loves you. And he provided a way for you to not have to receive the punishment that you deserve for your sins. He doesn't want to punish you. And so he came up with the most merciful, gracious plan of salvation that could ever be contrived. He sent his only begotten son, Jesus, into this world. Jesus didn't have to rise from the dead. Jesus didn't have to die. Jesus didn't even have to come to this earth. But because he loves you, God sent his son to this world. He stepped onto this earth in the form of a baby, born of a virgin, which means he was without a sinful nature like yours and mine. He grew up and he never sinned. He was tempted in all ways like we are, yet never sinned. And then he went to the cross, Jesus did. That was his mission. He went to the cross so that he could bear the punishment for and pay the penalty of not his own sins, because he had none, but for your sins and for my sins. He paid that penalty on the cross. And then as he was buried, as we've seen in our text today, 3 days later he rose from the dead, conquering sin, conquering death, conquering hell, and he now offers forgiveness of sin and the hope of everlasting life and resurrection to all of those, regardless of what they have done, who will repent of their sins, turn from them, and believe in Christ. Here's what it means to repent. Repent means you're going in one direction. You're sinning against God. You're rebelling against God. And repent means to turn. There's some of you today who have been going in the wrong direction. You've been dismissing Jesus, and you've been living your life for yourself in your own way, rebelling against everything you know to be true. And it's time today, the Bible says, to repent, to turn from that. You turn from your sins. You repent of your sins. You confess to God, I have sinned against you. I have rebelled against you, and I'm not going to run away from you anymore. You repent. The second thing you do to become a Christian this morning is not only repent, but believe. You believe in your heart that, yes, Jesus is God. He died for my sins, and he rose from the dead. And it's not just an intellectual belief. It is a belief where I am putting all of my hope for forgiveness, for pardon, and for eternal life, for going to heaven and not hell. I'm putting all of my hope in the fact that Jesus is my only hope, that his death, that his resurrection is the only thing that can save me. I believe that. And then thirdly, you receive it. The Bible says that to as many as received him, to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to all who believe in his name. I want to promise you something today. The Bible says that if you will repent of your sins, if you will believe in Jesus Christ, and if you will receive him, not just intellectually as God or as raised from the dead, but in your heart as your Lord and Savior, you receive him and you submit your life to him. The Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord in that way will be saved. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that good? Let's pray together.